I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John this morning in chapter 19. John 19, we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 11. We're picking up in the middle of this section where Pilate is standing before the Jews having presented Jesus scornfully. And Pilate is finding no guilt in Christ and the Jews are eager to have him crucified. Well, let's stand together and read the word of the Lord. John 19, beginning in verse 7 through verse 11. The Jews answered him, that is Pilate, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Thus far, the word of the Lord. Brethren, let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come and we ask for your help. We pray that you would grant your Spirit to us, that our eyes would be open, that we would understand the word, that you would use this very text to be the means of rebuking and correcting us, of teaching us and training us in righteousness. O Lord, show us your greatness and help us to be receptive and submissive to what you say. For we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Well, one thing has been abundantly clear to us as we have examined Jesus' suffering under Pontius Pilate, and that is Pilate's asserted power. This man has pressed his authority repeatedly. Pilate, you remember, didn't make a slam dunk ruling according to Jewish sentiment. He questioned Jesus himself. And then he made three declarations of Jesus' innocence before the Jews. Nevertheless, inexplicably even, the progression to the cross goes forward still. For you see, while Pilate boasts of his power, the truth is he's a puppet of political forces. Our text gives us the sad portrayal of Pilate running back and forth between the Jews and Jesus. This pompous prefect has become a slave to a process which he clearly cannot control. It's power politics, and Pilate is losing. And yet, behind everything that's happening here, the Jews' stubbornness, Pilate's pride, Jesus' silence, we see the prevailing sovereignty of God. Once more, we'll see a mighty hand directing even scandalous sinners to work his sovereign will. And while last week warmed our affections with the sight of our suffering Savior, we were called to constant contemplation of Jesus bleeding and dying for us. This text, well, will scare the liver out of you as you see the danger of resisting the Lord Jesus. I want you to see three things with me as we reflect upon this passage. First, I want you to see blindness. Blindness. When the Jews first handed Jesus over to Pilate, the Sanhedrin's charge came with a political flavor. Jesus was a king pretender, a treasonous man, and therefore a threat to Roman power. However, Pilate hasn't taken the bait. He doesn't see Jesus as a danger to the empire. Therefore, the Jews have to now shift their strategy to stress the true religious reasons that Jesus was given up. So the Jewish ruling council had convicted Jesus of blasphemy. So they report to Pilate now as he pressures them to drop the whole case. Verse 7, they say, "We have a law. And according to that law, he, Jesus, ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." Now, the Jews don't expect dense Pilate to see the seriousness of the issue in the Jewish mind. But they do know that the Roman governor wasn't merely charged with upholding Roman law to keep the peace. He was to ensure that even local laws, the laws of this people, were maintained as well. Therefore, even if Pilate doesn't substantiate the political charge, the religious one must hold. So the Jews inform Pilate, "Our law demands Jesus' execution." Now, what law could they possibly mean? Well, undoubtedly, they are referring to the blasphemy statute in Leviticus 24:16. It reads as follows: "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him." Of course, they don't bring up the issue about stoning here because they don't have the power to stone one. Though it occasionally happened, as you see in Acts 7 with Stephen, they know under Roman law they don't have the authority to do that. Hence the reason for bringing Jesus to Pilate seeking crucifixion. But since they think Jesus is guilty of blasphemy, and he's been convicted of that charge before the highest court among the Jewish people, they expect that Pilate will carry out what their law demands. And yet the question for us is, on what basis has Jesus been charged with blasphemy? Well, notice the reason they give for the charge. They say it's because he has made himself the Son of God. The emphasis and intent of the original is himself. As the Son of God, he claimed. Now, of course, taking the title Son of God is hardly sufficient to render one a blasphemer. That title was used of the Davidic king, 2 Samuel 7. God said he would be a father to him, and that king would be his son. But the problem the Jews have with Jesus is he not only smacks of messianic aspirations, he claims to share in the rights and authority of God alone. That's been the point of controversy throughout the entirety of Jesus' ministry. And let me remind you of a couple scenes to bring that out. You remember back in Capernaum, Jesus had healed a paralytic man lowered through the roof. What a sight that must have been. Can you imagine in the middle of preaching, someone coming down from above here? When Jesus said to this man as he comes down, "Pick up your mat and walk." Right? No, he didn't say that first. He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Well, the Jews were incredulous. Who does this man think he is? Only God can forgive sin. But to prove that Jesus did have the power to forgive sin, he said, "Pick up your mat and walk." And he did. Yet despite the miracle, the Jews don't receive Christ as Savior. The matter comes up again in Jerusalem with another paralytic. There at the pool of Bethesda, Jesus healed a man who was a paralytic for 38 years. But it was on the Sabbath. And the Jews took issue with that. Healing, that can be done on other days. Because, you know, it's occurring so often. You can just come back another time and be healed. It shouldn't occur on the Sabbath, they said, because it violated the work principle. But Jesus responded, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." In other words, Jesus is saying, "I carry out the works of my Father, the same works." Well, that comment enraged the Jews because they recognize he is claiming the prerogatives of God. So right then, they wanted Jesus dead. That hunger for his blood emerged again in John 8, when Jesus astoundingly said, "Not just you Jews are the devil's children. Not merely that I know the Father and you don't." He said, "Abraham saw my day and was glad, for before Abraham was, I am." That is, I have eternal existence, equal with Yahweh. Well, they were ready to stone him right then, but it wasn't Jesus' hour. And even though Jesus' life remained, they still didn't reflect on Jesus' word. So they picked up stones another time in John 10, but Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" And that matter of works raises a huge issue, doesn't it? Jesus isn't just making divine claims. He's doing divine works. He's doing things that Moses never did. He's making the lame to walk and the blind to see and the dead to rise again. So picture the scene here. The Jews are now standing before Pilate. And they appear knowledgeable of the scriptures. They're pointing out a blasphemy law from Leviticus. Who can cite Leviticus, for crying out loud. If we took a straw poll this morning of your favorite book of the Bible, Leviticus would not be on the list. It would probably be on the bottom. That's the book that nobody knows. But these guys know it. And yet, while knowing Leviticus, do you see that they are blind to the Word of God altogether? They know the facts of the Word and miss the focus of the Word. They fail to see that the Scriptures testify of Jesus. So they aren't looking for a prophet like Moses or a king in David's line or a priest in the order of Melchizedek. They know nothing of the enfleshed God, the Emmanuel from Isaiah 7, the conqueror of death from Isaiah 25, the God-ordained glorious healer of Isaiah 35, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the spirit-filled prophet of Isaiah 61. And that's just one book of the Bible. All over the place, Scripture is blinking and flashing lights. Jesus Christ, and they miss it because they don't know the Scriptures, the power of God. And what a testimony it is of their blindness. You see, the Jews have regular contact with God's Word. They go to synagogue. They sing the Psalms. They hear the Scriptures read and expounded. Indeed, they use God's Word daily as the principles of their religion. But still, they twist the Word to their own destruction. So here's the scary part. Do you see that it's possible for a religious people to peruse the Word, to sing it, to pray it, to read it, to hear it preached, and still miss the principal declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord? Do you see that you can know a Bible story here or there? You can know a basic law arising from the Scriptures. You can even quote the Ten Commandments and still be shrouded in blindness. Indeed, even what is more frightening here is so much light has flashed before these Jews in Jesus' word and works, but they refuse to see it. As Jesus earlier said to them, "You refuse to come to me that you may have life." So I ask you this morning, are there those among us with that same refusal? You hear of Christ week by week. You know of his perfect life, his amazing miracles, his atoning death, and his glorious resurrection. But are you still blind? That is, are you still ignoring Jesus' claims and living for yourself? Are you loving your sin and refusing to bow the knee to the King? Do you only use God's word when it suits you? Don't flee to that darkness. Rather, flee to the light. Pursue Christ. For Jesus doesn't merely claim to be God's Son. That's who he is. He's God with us. And he's here to seek and save the lost. Do you see? He's ready to die for sinners. So trust in him, learn of him, hear him, live for him. Pray that God would open your eyes. And dear believer, if you're here this morning and God has opened your eyes to see, praise the God who has taken you who were once in that level of darkness, and he's ransomed you from it. I don't know about you, but for me, I grew up in church. I sang the hymns, I prayed the prayers, I said the creeds, I read the Bible, and I knew nothing of Jesus. And then he burst into my heart and saved my soul. What shall I do but give thanks to him? Because he makes the blind to see. If you see, bless the Lord. If you don't, seek him and do it now. Secondly, see with me, hardness. Hardness. Verses 8 and 9. When Pilate heard the religious charge that Jesus had made himself out to be the Son of God, John reports to us, verse 8, he, Pilate, was even more afraid. Now that word more demands some attention. Pilate's previous comments have seemed cynical and callous, but certainly not concerned. Doesn't seem he's operating out of fear at all. But we've got to remember that John isn't reporting everything to us. His is the last gospel written, and he's assuming some previous knowledge. Matthew tells us, before Pilate ever put the question to the crowd, Jesus or Barabbas, Pilate's wife had sent a word to him about a dream she had. She said, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him in a dream today." Now, that doesn't completely explain to us Pilate's declaration of innocence, but surely a sense of foreboding has struck him. He knows something's not right about this whole situation. And now he hears that Jesus may be God's son. Now, to a Roman, that sounds different than to a Jew. You see, in Greco-Roman culture, they had a category for divine men. Gods walking among us as men, or the offspring of gods, like a demigod, in the guise of men. So while Pilate may be a cynic, he's also superstitious. And now he begins entertaining the possibility that Jesus may be a supernatural figure. He, after all, did say that he was a king from another realm. But Pilate just had Jesus unjustly flogged and openly mocked. What does that now mean for Pilate? Pilate's nervous. His conscience, which he trampled on by not dismissing this whole case and then ordering Jesus to be beaten, his conscience is now gripped with fear. So he runs back inside to ask Jesus some more questions, verse 9. He said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" And the sense of the question is, are you a heavenly figure? Are you one of the gods in human form? Tell me if you're more than a common man. But then we read, Jesus gave him no answer. Now the silence here is deafening. And it begs the question, what's going on? Why doesn't Jesus just answer the question? What's he doing? Is this the silence of Isaiah 53? You know, like a sheep that's before it shears, it is silent. So he, the servant, Jesus, opened not his mouth. But if that's what's going on, how come Jesus responds to Pilate in the very next verse? Well, Matthew and Mark will apply the silence of Isaiah 53 to Jesus not defending himself before Pilate against the Jews' initial charges. However, at this moment, the silence seems to have a different function. Namely, it's a judgment on Pilate's heart. You see, Jesus already bore witness to Pilate. He told him, "My kingdom is not of this world." He said to him, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to me." Pilate, listen to me. There was a clear appeal in those words. Jesus indicated in this mass of political duplicity, he spoke the truth. He could be trusted. There's hope in him. Well, how did Pilate respond to that appeal? He said, "What is truth?" He disregarded Jesus' claims and he mocked him in derision. He mocked the very notion of truth. And then believing Jesus not to be full of sin here, recognizing he hasn't done anything wrong, Pilate still offered him to the dogs. He hung Jesus' life before the wicked Jews to pick or to pass that Pilate could earn some political profit. He further ordered that his sadistic soldiers work Jesus over, strike him, teach him a lesson. Well, shall Jesus now, when he's been treated with such flagrant injustice, when he's been violently scourged and persecuted, shall he now explain things to Pilate? Shall he give Pilate an answer when the man's clearly superstitious, but he has no godly fear? The man has turned a deaf ear to his own conscience to engage in political maneuvering. You understand that Pilate, well, he may possess dread in his heart, but he remains dead in his sin. For Christ has revealed who he was, and Pilate didn't then, and he doesn't now really care. He has hardened his heart, so Jesus doesn't answer him, giving him over to that hardness. It's really a chilling scene, reminiscent of Pharaoh, who had plenty of light to perceive the Lord's power in multiple plagues, who is confronted by Moses countless times. Nevertheless, he continued in obstinance and was given over to a stony heart. Do you see, my dear friend, how it's possible to sin away your privileges? It's possible to close the door to God's offer of mercy and then find that door shut to mercy forever. That's why the scriptures exhort you, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Don't spurn truth. Don't ignore a screaming conscience. Don't strut in pride when you know what you're doing is wrong, for such a person might find himself in complete silence from heaven. Have we not seen that in the Bible before? Say with King Saul. He rejected God's light. He turned away from God's prophet. And when he was in his darkest moment, what did he find? Only silence. But that's not just a problem for Saul. He's not an isolated case. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 1 that every sinner who's hardened is in danger here. Solomon explains how there were those to whom the Lord appealed. He reproved them. He set his words before them, but they ignored it all. But what does the Lord do when trouble strikes those people? When in anguish, they suddenly cry out to God for answers. God says this, I will not answer. Because they would have none of my counsel. Therefore, they shall have the fill of their own devices. That's scary. In other words, God will judge them and give them over to the darkness of their own hearts. Well, that is precisely what's taking place here with Pilate. He repeatedly declared Jesus innocent while despising him and treating him like garbage. Now then, he will get no enlightening answers. And who's to blame for this? Well, Pilate is to blame. His vile attitude, his shameless acts, his pride and unbelief have revealed that sin is his abiding master, so no answers will come to him. Well, dear friends, we should tremble before this scene. For shall we be those who despise the light of Christ and are given over to darkness? Shall we squander away our opportunities to repent? Shall we snuff out conviction of sin? I don't really like how that feels and I want to ignore it. Shall we suppress an accusing conscience? Shall we ignore Christ when we know he is appealing to our wayward hearts? You know, when Scripture warns us in Psalm 95 and then again in Hebrews 3 and 4, today when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That word can't be taken lightly. You can't just walk away from the Spirit's convicting work and say, I'll worry about that later. No, hear the word today. Today. Today is the day of salvation. There's urgency, do you see? To run to Christ, to receive his truth. Don't wait. Don't hesitate. Don't cast off the truth as if it doesn't matter. And yet, as we see Pilate's folly, I also want you to reflect with me on the sovereignty of God in this whole affair. While Pilate is to blame for his rock-solid heart, the hand of God is clearly at work. You see, Jesus had repeatedly outlined his coming suffering. You remember how he said to the 12, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. Pilate's part in this plan of suffering, just like Judas's betrayal, hasn't taken God by surprise. It was everlastingly decreed. Pilate, then we can say, was destined to be hardened, to condemn Jesus to death. In fact, just as God says of Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth, in the same way God has raised up Pilate to be the one who brazenly delivers Jesus to the cross. And when we say regularly here that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, we are proclaiming God's name through this man. Do you see the sovereignty of the Lord at work? And yet surely this whole issue raises a question in your mind. You know, if Pilate is destined to be hardened, how do I know that I won't be? You know, the scriptures don't allow us to peer into the eternal counsels of God. As much as you would like to look into the book of life, you can't see it. Instead, they tell you, don't harden your heart. Don't persist in sin. Rather, turn to Jesus and be saved. Come to the fountain filled with blood and be washed in him. Don't be paralyzed by the sovereignty of God. Rather, seek him who rules. And that leads us finally to see authority. Authority. Verses 10 and 11. The fact that Jesus doesn't answer Pilate's question sends this man into a rage. He's used to prisoners, melting before him, willing to do anything to get his favor. So he says to silent Jesus, surely not with a calm demeanor, but with snarling wrath, verse 10, literally, to me, you are not speaking? Do you not know that authority I am having to release you? And authority I am having to crucify you? Though it's clear to us that Pilate is trapped by politics, he's still asserting his authority. He's still acting as if he's in charge. And Jesus immediately disabuses him of that notion. Verse 11, he says, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Once more, Jesus wants us to grasp that God rules everything. Even as this unprecedented act of wickedness occurs, the Son of God clearly demonstrating divine works and divine character, delivered to death. This Roman authority declaring Jesus innocent and then spurning justice, even in this cesspool of iniquity, God reigns. Though the evil one wants us all to believe when horrific crimes happen that God doesn't care, God doesn't notice, God doesn't have the power to stop what's going on. Aren't those the lies that the devil sets before the believer? He says to you who are facing pain even this morning, God doesn't care about you. If that were the case, you wouldn't be hurting like you are. He says to you who are in gripping trial, God's too busy. He doesn't notice you. He says to those who are under intense persecution, God just can't stop what's going on. And yet, my friends, the Bible doesn't show us an impotent God who's sitting back wishing he could halt hard things. No, the Bible shows us a God who works out all things according to the counsel of his will. Jesus is going to the cursed tree as a condemned criminal because God has directed all these things to accomplish his plan. As Joe reminded us in Sunday school, Peter says in Acts 2, this Jesus, he's delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And that should be an incredible comfort to us. If in the worst of crimes that mankind ever committed, God maintained his authority and worked his sovereign will, is it not then clearly true that he's always in control? The argument moves from the greater to the lesser. If God's in control of this big, big stuff, he has to be in control of this little stuff because he ordains the means to the end. So no matter how ugly things get here with man's sin, his rage, injustice, and brutality, the Father is on the throne establishing his purpose. And that purpose is to do good to his people. So if you're here this morning as a believer and you're facing physical pain or emotional turmoil, great suffering, this whole scene demonstrates to you in an even more dramatic way than Joseph's story, which is about the sovereignty of God. Or the story of Daniel, which is about the sovereignty of God. Or the story of Esther, which is, again, about the sovereignty of God. This story tells you that God is determined to do you good. He does work all things together for the good of those who love him. Well, will you then trust him in the midst of the cesspool of iniquity that you're surrounded with every day? Will you beat back your fear and your doubts? Will you rely upon his sovereign plan? Do you see he will take care of you? Do you see his love? For Jesus is standing here, having Pilate just declared, behold the man. And he will face the derision and the scorn to save your soul. Can't you see that he's dependable? Indeed, can't you see that even when sneering sinners are doing their worst, when they foam with hatred at the Lord of glory, they are still being directed, as Calvin eloquently puts it, by an unseen bridle to an end which is unknown to them. That is, they are serving God's goals. But by no means does that give sinners a pass as if they're free from guilt. Jesus adds to Pilate in verse 11, "Therefore he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Now there are two things that are striking about this statement. Number one, while Jesus is in the dock, while he is apparently powerless and being interrogated, he still shows that he is the judge. He can declare the guilt of men's sins, even in this state of humiliation. Pilate thinks he's in charge. Jesus is in charge. And then a second thing. You know, we hear it stated frequently that all sins are equal. Well, Jesus is telling us here, that's not true. Yes, all sins are ugly, and all sins warrant the wrath and curse of God. But some sins are more heinous in the sight of God than others. We instinctively know this. We know that speeding is not as severe as murder. And we know involuntary manslaughter isn't the same as a premeditated slaying. So do you see, even in this mess of betrayal, accusations of blasphemy, bloodlust and bias that all surround the death of Jesus, some of the crimes are worse than others. Indeed, Jesus is indicating Pilate's depraved actions, as bad as they are, they don't measure up to the one who delivered Jesus over. Well, who is that? Who was it that delivered Jesus over? Well, the singular is used here, so it seems to target a particular person. That rules out the Jews in general. Well, some say it is Judas. But Judas didn't deliver Jesus to Pilate. Caiaphas delivered Jesus to Pilate. He is the most likely candidate. He used Judas's willing treachery to have Jesus seized. He called the Sanhedrin together for their nighttime kangaroo court. He pronounced the blasphemy charges against Jesus and sent Jesus to Pilate for condemnation. Caiaphas, therefore, has sinned with greater boldness than Pilate. But you may ask, how exactly is his sin worse? It's because it's a sin with greater knowledge. You see, Pilate is merely a pawn in the Jews' plan to kill Jesus, a tool to accomplish their aim. That doesn't exonerate him. He declared Jesus blameless, and he's still willing to go through with this. But Pilate hasn't heard Jesus teach. Pilate hasn't seen Jesus' miracles. But do you remember, back in John 11, that it was after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, a wonder that Caiaphas heard about, that wicked man suggested to the Sanhedrin, "We got to put this guy to death. He must die for the nation." Pilate's ignorant of the greatness of the power of Christ, but Caiaphas isn't. He's seen the power of Christ, and he still seeks Jesus' blood. That is truly monumental sin. My friend, as you ponder it, I urge you not to join him in it. For you see, you too know Jesus' power. You know some of his wonders. You know his wisdom. You know his perfect walk. Therefore, don't turn from him in the love of sin. Instead, see the folly of these sinners pursuing Jesus' destruction. See that Jesus faces it all to save, and see the authority of God overruling all things here to ransom the guilty. Yes, Judas delivered Jesus over for money. Yes, the Jews are doing it ultimately out of envy. Yes, Pilate is delivering Jesus to crucifixion, really to save face for his own pride. But the Father is delivering Jesus over in love. Will you see the love of the Father prevailing over this mess? And will you come to him in saving faith? Will you live for this God who loves sinners this much, that if it takes this to redeem the likes of us, we rebel worms, then is not this God worthy of our affection? He will do whatever it takes that we may be saved. May it drive us to praise his name. Brethren, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you in trembling wonder that you would send your Son to face this level of brutality and scorn. Lord, as we recognize the blindness of man and the hardness of men's hearts, Lord, we pray that that would not be the case with us. We pray that you would open our eyes, soften our hearts. May they melt before your redeeming love. And as we come, O Lord, even to feast at the Lord's table, may we be reminded how deep the Father's love is for us. For we ask it all in the name of Jesus, our Savior, and all of God's people said, Amen.